Thank you, Stephen.
This morning we looked at the question, is baptism necessary for salvation? And it seems that we made it rather clear from God's Word and from looking at the definition of baptizo, from looking at other passages about what it requires, that it definitely is something that is necessary for salvation. We saw that it was necessary because it has divine authority. We saw that it puts one into Christ and puts one into his church and therefore his body, and that it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. We then noticed that if baptism is not necessary, then we discovered that one could be saved without redemption and forgiveness. We discovered that one could be saved without becoming a new creature or being part of his church or being part of Christ and without having a good conscience. And then we noticed that the same process that one uses to discover that faith is necessary for salvation is the exact same process we would use in reference to baptism. Positive statements, negative statements, examples, all those things that are used to prove that faith is necessary, the same exact process, the same exact things can be said of baptism, which prove that baptism is necessary for salvation. But that doesn't mean that people don't have objections to baptism and objections to the necessity of baptism. And so that is our lesson this evening, is an attempt to answer some of the objections found in baptism. The very first thing that I want to suggest to you in the way of objections, and I want to make this comment, that these are going to be quotes. Some of them, one of them is a little bit lengthy. But these are going to be quotes taken from these individuals that make these objections. And the reason why I've always done that is I've always wanted people to understand that I'm not just made up an objection or said that these other individuals are stating such, or that you have to take my word on it. I want to get it from the horse's mouth. Here's what they're saying. You can read it. Here's the source. So I'm not just, as they say in debate, created a straw man and then just beat the stuffing out of it, and yet no one's even espousing that particular objection. One of the things that is objected to in reference to baptism is this statement here. Jesus did not say that he doesn't believe and is not baptized shall be condemned. Dr. Albert Garner, who debated extensively many years ago, a great many debates with our brethren, he makes this statement in his book on baptism. He says, "In no place is it written, he that is not baptized shall be damned. All other stated New Testament requirements to salvation are found in the negative and the positive. And if baptism had been a condition with which one had to comply in order to be saved, surely the Lord would have also placed it in the negative, as he did all other things necessary to salvation." That sounds like a logical argument, doesn't it? Sounds like, well, that stands to reason. The only problem with that is that it requires that every positive statement has a parallel negative statement in order for the positive statement to be true. Well, that's just not the case. And so that's why we ask the question, must the negative of every positive statement be given for the positive statement to have full force? When you think about this, those who argue this way would have us in actuality to believe that there is a contradiction in the passage. That baptism is not necessary for salvation, but salvation is in danger if not baptized. I have a great deal of respect for Mr. Barnes. He probably goes further than most would go and gets closer to the truth than many, even of his own denomination, would. But I want you to listen at his struggle and striving to express and interpret what the Bible says while maintaining his false idea about baptism not being necessary. It is worthy of remark that Jesus has made baptism of so much importance. He did not say, indeed, that a man could not be saved without baptism, but he has strongly implied that where this is neglected, knowing it to be a command of the Savior, it endangers the salvation of the soul. Now think about that for just a moment. I think I can explain the way in which he thinks he has found, I guess you might say, peace with his theology, but with what the Scripture clearly says. Basically, what he is saying is that baptism is not necessary for salvation. He says in the first part of the statement. He did not say, indeed, that a man could not be saved without baptism. In other words, there's nowhere that the Bible says that if you don't have baptism, you won't be saved. But your salvation is endangered. How is it endangered? Because baptism is a command. Now, his view of baptism is it is an expression of, as many times you'll hear it said, of an outward grace. It's proof that one has started his walk with the Lord. So he says, baptism is clearly a command, and baptism is important. And so why your salvation might be endangered is because you have ignored a clear command of God. And so that's how he kind of balances out his theology. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is a command placed after salvation that if you don't obey, you may endanger your salvation. But I want you to think about the fact that there's not another state between salvation and condemnation. Jesus did not place baptism as that which came after one's obedience to the gospel. It is part of one's obedience to the gospel. And while Mr. Barnes would like to say that, well, it's not necessary for salvation, but your salvation may be endangered if you don't do it, he's getting very close to having a spot there in between salvation and condemnation. And there's no such spot there. There's no such place there. Jesus nowhere put that there. In John chapter 5, 28 and 29, you're raised either to walk, or you're raised with righteousness, you're raised in the resurrection and rewarded, or you're condemned. You're on the right hand of the Lord, Matthew chapter 25, to be saved, or on the left hand of the Lord to be lost. One of the more common, probably, objections to baptism is, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. It's interesting that, and I've got a few quotes from this individual, Stanley Edwin Anderson. He wrote a book. He is a Baptist. And he wrote a book, and I've got it in my office. And the book is entitled, Your Baptism is Important. Now, that's kind of interesting because it, when you think about that, why would someone have to write a book or believe that they need to write a book stressing the importance of baptism if they didn't believe baptism was necessary for salvation? Well, you can't ignore the fact that baptism is found in the New Testament. He's kind of in the position of Mr. Barnes. Like, okay, well, I can't ignore the fact that baptism is there and that it seems to obviously have a place, but I can't put it in the place that some people do, and that is of the necessity of the necessity for one's salvation. And so he has to write a book to say, now look, that doesn't mean that baptism isn't important. It is important. So why is it important then if it's not necessary for salvation? And so then this is the reason that he's written this book. Here's his reasons. He says, concerning the teaching of baptismal regeneration, this is their term that they have given, to those who believe that you are regenerated strictly by baptism, or that you're saved strictly by baptism, they say, well, you're one of those baptismal regenerationists. You believe salvation by baptism. So the following statements are pertinent. The verses cited in each case either support salvation by grace or refute the idea of salvation by water. And then you'll notice that I've got three dots there, and so this is much later on in this section that we have this particular statement. And you notice the number 23. So what that means is he has listed 22 other things that he believes that proves salvation by grace, which in his mind takes away baptism. That's why he's got, well, see, if you got salvation by grace, you can't have baptism. And so all I've got to do is list all of these passages about salvation by grace, and that answers the argument for salvation by baptism. Only problem is we don't put those in differing positions. But he has. And then he gets all the way down to number 23, and he says, okay, here's number 23 for you. The repentant thief was saved on the cross without baptism. Anybody disagree with that? Okay, good. We all agree. I agree too. He showed the remarkable faith in Christ and was immediately rewarded by Christ's guarantee to him of paradise that day. I don't have a bit of problem with that statement. I think on that part, at least he's dead on. Now, what he uses it for, I think he's incorrect. But I don't have any problem with that statement. The repentant thief, or we might say the penitent thief, he was saved, and he was saved without baptism. He showed faith in Jesus. Lord called him the right thing, demonstrated faith. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so Jesus immediately guaranteed him of his reward. But I have huge problems with saying, well, I want to be saved just like that man. Without baptism. Why doesn't that work? It doesn't work because not really the point of Hebrews chapter 9, but it certainly fits what we're attempting to express here. Stephen read for us in Hebrews chapter 9, especially verses 15 through 17. The idea of a covenant, may not be the best translation for that, though that works. When we see covenant in this text, it's really the idea of a will, like what we might say the last will and testament. And that's when if you go to make a will, you'll say, well, I so-and-so, I'm of sound mind, and this is my last will and testament. And so the Hebrew writer is going to make a point here. But in making the side point, it's really stating a fact that we recognize is true in reference to the idea of last will and testaments and how those things work and when those things are put in force and when they are valid. And so he says in verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, a new will and testament. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, here's why that's so. The Hebrew writer says that we know that this has happened. There is a death, and because there's been a death, we know there's a new covenant. And we know all that because that's just how those things work. Verse 16. For where a covenant is, where there is a will and testament, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. If someone is holding up, this is the last will and testament of so-and-so, and this is what we must go by. What do we know about that man that's name's been read? Well, he's dead. Or else this document wouldn't be, it would be a legal document, but it wouldn't be a document valid for being put into force. Now, the Hebrew writer is going to state that. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant, or think last will and testament, For a last will and testament is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So this is the question. The question is, here is the last will and testament that's been made, but when is that going to be put into force? Well, it won't be put into force, and it won't be a valid binding document by which all must obey and all must succumb to the conditions stipulated in that document. That won't take place till that one has died. Now, until they die, guess what they can do with that last will and testament? They can change it. There was a lady that we grew up with in Tahlequah, Oklahoma. And it kind of became a running joke, at least around our house, that when she got mad at one of her kids, and she did this, she would go to her lawyer and write them out of the will. And then they'd have a reconciliation, and guess what happened? She'd go back to her lawyer, put them back in the will. Get mad at one of her other kids, she'd go back to her lawyer, write them out of the will. Have a reconciliation, go back to the lawyer, put them back in the will. My point is that will, her last will and testament, was being changed constantly, back and forth and back and forth, while she was alive. But when she died, whatever that document was, that was the last binding legal version of that, that was it. There's no more changes. There's no more alterations. That became the binding document by which her children had to abide by. Now that's the point that's being made in Hebrews chapter 9. If a last will and testament is in force, it means the one who made it has died. If that one is still alive, it means that his last will and testament isn't yet valid. Think about this as the illustration. My last will and testament, I don't have one, but if I had one, my last will and testament states that Luke will receive all my tools. But while I'm alive, I can give some tools to Evan if I want. But upon my death, Evan can't claim, well, the remaining tools should be mine because he gave me some when he was alive, and so I should have all the rest of them. Luke's going to say, well, I'm sorry, but in the will it stipulates that I get them all. Who's got the case? Well, Luke does. Evan has no case. Even though he could look and say, well, while he was alive, he gave me some tools, and he gave me this, and he gave me that. And so the assumption is, well, I want to get all the rest of the tools, and on the basis of the fact that he gave me some tools, I should get all the rest of them. But you and I know that, well, that doesn't work, because Adonis is dead. His last will and testament is now what's going to determine who gets what tools are remaining. Now, I want you to think about this in reference to what's being talked about in reference to the thief on the cross. Jesus' last will and testament states the necessity of baptism for salvation. We proved that this morning. So that's the last will and testament. So what that says is that when Jesus died, if you wanted to receive salvation, the only way you could receive salvation was upon the parameters and stipulations found within the last will and testament. But while Jesus was alive, Jesus could grant forgiveness just like I could give tools to Evan if I wanted to, even though the will said all of them went to Luke. Jesus could give forgiveness and grant forgiveness because he was alive to whomever he desired, and he did. We find in Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross. But we also find in Mark chapter 2, a paralytic man whose sins were forgiven by Jesus. Your sins are forgiven you. Rise and walk. We also find in Luke chapter 7, a sinner, a woman who was a sinner, who came to the house of Simon. And Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. Jesus could do that. Jesus could grant forgiveness. While he was alive, he could grant forgiveness to whomever he desired, and we find that at least three cases where he did that. Your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Well, I want to be given that same blessing just like they got it. But it doesn't work. Because when Jesus died, what became in effect was his last will and testament. And when Jesus died, whatever he did while he was alive, before his will was valid, whatever he did before, has no bearing on our situation now. I don't live in a time when Jesus was alive. If I lived in a time when Jesus was alive, then I might hope that Jesus would visit me and maybe I would hear those words, "Your sins are forgiven." But I don't live in that time. I live in a time after Jesus has died. And so the only way that I know to receive forgiveness is what Jesus stipulated in his will, last will and testament. And we found this morning that that was, part of that at least, included baptism. I know there's a number of ways in which you can approach this argument or this objection. But for me, and the way that I think about this, if you could get people to understand the process of a will, the last will and a testament, and they grant that, they recognize that, they recognize the ability of someone who is alive to make changes to their will, to give their property, to give their lands, to give their houses, to give their possessions, to give them to whomever they want to, regardless of what the will might say. The will is only going to have a bearing after they die. But after they die, that's it. You try and make a case for getting something that's not found in the will, and you don't have a case because the will is now valid. That's what's now in force. And so, yes, while Jesus was alive and hanging upon the cross, his last final moments of life, he could look to a man and say, "I forgive you. You're going to be with me in paradise." But the moment Jesus died, his last will and testament went into effect. And now I've got to go back and say, now what does the last will and testament of Jesus say? Not what did Jesus do when he was alive, but what did his will, what does his will state? And his will states, baptism is necessary for salvation. There's another objection that people make in reference to baptism, and they say, "Oh, no, Adonis. Baptism is a work. And we're not saved by works." Again, I give you Stanley Edwin Anderson. He says, concerning the teaching of baptismal regeneration, the following statements are pertinent. The verses cited in each case either support salvation by grace or refute the idea of salvation by water. Now, I want you to notice what he said was the number one thing. We gave you number 23. That was the thief from the cross. Here's number one. It, baptismal regeneration, offers salvation by the works of man as opposed to the finished work of Christ. It denies salvation by grace. Now, maybe I should have flipped these points around, but that tells you right off the bat why it is that he believes, "Well, I can quote all of these passages on grace, and that proves my point that baptism is not necessary." Because he's got them on either end of the teeter-totter, if you will. They're on either end of the spectrum. You either are saved by grace and not by works, baptism, or you're saved by works, baptism, and not by grace. And these two things don't blend, they're opposites. Well, a way in which you might lay this out, and this is what he does in the book, what he's basically arguing, is that salvation is not of works. And baptism is a work. And so what's his conclusion? Well, salvation is not a baptism. Sounds solid, doesn't it? Until you do this. Here's a parallel syllogism I'd make. Salvation is not of works. Believing is a work. John chapter 6, verses 27 through 29. So salvation is not of faith. He would look at that and say, no. Well, Jesus himself said that believing was a work. So if you're just going to say that salvation is not of works and just leave it like that and then run baptism in as a work, you don't have a scripture for that. At least I've got a better case than you, because I actually have a scripture that shows faith is a work. Belief is a work. And if salvation is not of works and belief is a work, then by your own syllogism, your own argument, you just rule faith out of salvation. Now, he would quibble with that and say, well, now, wait a minute. There are different kinds of works. I'd agree with you. And that's where we began to need to really drill down, and especially with these individuals, help them to see that the kind of works they're talking about is not the kind of works we're talking about. And that in some ways we would agree with them in their understanding of, well, salvation is not of works, but we would not agree with what they run under that heading of works. What this demonstrates is that there are obviously differing types of works. When you say, well, salvation is not of works, well, I need you to define what works are you talking about? Because I might agree with you. I might agree with you on the works you're talking about. For instance, if you say works of merit, I would agree with you on that. Salvation is not works of merit. I don't earn my salvation. I can't merit my salvation. I can't work in such a way that I'm owed my salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and Titus 3 and 5 tells us that. So if you're talking about works of merit, I agree with you. Salvation is not of works. If you're talking about works of the old law, I'd agree with you. Salvation is not that. We've already seen that in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Same points made in Galatians 2, 15 to 17. But if you're talking about works of faith, something that I do that proves my faith, I'm going to disagree with you. Because that's not what's found in God's Word. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, how did they see that? I mean, what had been laid out for them that demonstrated salvation is by works? And in that context, works of faith. By going back and looking at their father Abraham, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, verse 21, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as unto righteousness. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith. Let me give you another example, he says. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Well, how did that demonstrate faith? She knew that these men were going to come in and that they were going to conquer Canaan. She knew that because she had heard, and she tells them in her conversation with them, our hearts melted when we heard what your God did, the works of your God. So she knew that these men were going to be given the land of Canaan by their God. She believed that. And so believing that, instead of turning these men in to the authorities, instead of saying, I'm going to protect my country and I'm going to be patriotic and I'm going to turn these men in and tell my king, her belief wasn't in her king, wasn't in the defense of the Canaanites that they had made for 40 years. Her belief was in, these men are going to be given our land by their God. And so what did she do? She acted on the basis of that faith. I believe God's going to give this to you, and so I'm going to make sure that you get back. And that's what she did. Because of her faith, that's what caused her to act in the way that she acted. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead also. This is a long quote, but I want to read it rather quickly.
One of the other arguments that has been made is an argument from the Greek word eis. Baptized for, that's the Greek word eis, the remission of sins, means because of. Stanley Edwin Anderson says the Williams translation of this verse is helpful. Well, yeah, helpful to him. Peter said to them, "You must repent, and as an expression of it, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that you may have your sins forgiven, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Authorized Version has misled many. Be baptized for the remission of sins. That remains to be seen. This may look like baptismal regeneration, except for the fact that "for" is used in different ways. I grant that. It does not always mean in order to get. We say he was arrested for speeding, he was rewarded for bravery, he was grateful for a favor, and so on. In these cases, the speeding caused the arrest, as the remission of sins led to baptism. The bravery resulted in a reward, as forgiveness resulted in baptism. And the favor done elicited gratitude, as salvation elicited gratitude expressed in baptism. Now, you see where baptism has been placed on all of his illustrations after the salvation has been given. Remission of sins called for baptism, resulted in baptism, and was the occasion for baptism. So, what about that? The Williams translation of this verse is helpful. The Authorized Version has misled many, he said. Well, you know, on that count, there have been a lot of versions then that has misled many. New American Standard has misled many too. Repent, each one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The New King James has misled many for the remission of sins. The NIV, for the forgiveness of sins. The Revised Standard, for the forgiveness of sins. The English Standard, for the forgiveness of your sins. The American Standard, unto the remission of your sins. Even some that are not so reputable, but they at least get this right. The Living Bible says, for the forgiveness of your sins. The New Living Translation says, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, I want you to think just for a moment about someone who says, I found a translation by one man that says it's not for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to put my translation over here that I found, and I'm going to put these 10, I think I put maybe 8, but I could have put more. But put these 8 translations over here on this side. My one translation that was a translation by one man against a translation of hundreds of scholars who said it's this way. And you're asking me to believe that all of the reputable and even some not so reputable translations with hundreds of scholars that have translated this all got this wrong except for this one man. Now the danger of that is, especially in one man translations, is that in one man's translation, what do you suppose would be a problem if it's just one man involved in the translation? His bias. His bias is going to enter in there. And it has to look just a little bit odd to say, okay, well, I found one translation done by one man that says what I want it to say, in spite of the fact of all these other recognized, honorable, reputable translations by reputable scholars who say, even though it's against their own theology, the men who translated that verse, they would say and agree with you that they would like that verse to say because of, but because they're men of integrity and have to be true to scholarship, they cannot deny the fact that the word in that context is for the remission of sins. Even though they agree with your theology, they can't translate the verse that way. That's Anytime anybody takes one man's word and says, well, I like this guy because I think he's right, but these 500 men over here have misled everybody. The hairs on your neck ought to stand up. He's like, man, there's something wrong with that. They're saying what you want it to say. But is this the correct definition? Do you think it's possible that 500 men could get something wrong and one man get it right? I did say possible. I didn't say probable. I just said possible. Yeah, I guess it's possible, isn't it? So, is that the correct translation? Well, Strong says that this word is a primary preposition. It means to or into, indicating the point reached or entered, of place, time, or purpose. Thayer says a preposition governing the accusative and denoting entrance into or direction and limit into, to, toward, for. So it's not a looking back. It is a we do this in order, toward, for, to receive. Here's what we're looking. We're baptized so that we may receive the forgiveness of sins. It is not that we're baptized because we're looking back. It doesn't work that way. Carl H. Morgan, and this came from some charts that Brother Keith Sharp has in his debate notes, and he had written this individual. He is the dean of the Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He said, seminary, now did you catch that? The Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary. What do you think he believes about this verse? He believes that baptism is not necessary for salvation. And he would like that verse to read because of. But even he can in his scholarship say that. He says, I do not know of any Greek lexicon which gives to ice the meaning of because of. So is this the correct definition? Well, if for means because of, it not only applies to baptism, it applies to repentance as well. It's got to go to both. Repent and be baptized, and ties those two things together. This and this, and then this. So, it is either repent and be baptized and receive this, or you repent and are baptized because you've already received it. What that does is, then, repentance and baptism are tied together. Thus, if one is baptized because of having received remission, so too must be the reason one repents. However, those who teach because of only wanted to apply to baptism, not repentance. But that's inconsistent. It doesn't work. Even grammatically, it doesn't work. So how do they explain the passage? Well, let me give you Dr. Albert Garner. The command of his message for men to repent was made to all unsaved men. Then the admonition to be baptized was made singularly to each who had genuinely repented. Repentance brought them remission of sins before God. Baptism was purposed to make their lives right before the world through public identity with the Christ whom they had formerly despised. Yeah, let that sink in for just a minute. The command for repentance went to who? All the unsaved men. And the command for baptism went to who? All the saved men. Sounds logical, doesn't it? That's exactly how you read that verse, isn't it? When you read that verse, you see repentance. Oh, yeah, that's going to the unsaved. And baptism. Oh, yeah, that's those who have already been saved. You know, the only problem with that idea is that's not what the passage says. It doesn't even say that grammatically. It ties those two things together. And so wherever you go with baptism, wherever you take ice and then attach baptism, and whatever you use ice to determine what you do with baptism, you've got to take ice and do it with repentance. Because it goes to both words. And so what he has actually done is he recognizes the validity of the fact that, well, repentance has got to go with baptism. And so he's just found a new way to separate repentance and baptism. And you say, well, oh no, repentance and baptism is there. One went here, one went there. You're still separating what the passage doesn't separate. There's no indication when you read that in Acts chapter 2, and you just read it in context, that you have these two words going to two different groups of individuals, because you don't have two groups of individuals. That's not what's standing before Peter in Acts chapter 2. Who's standing before Peter in Acts chapter 2 are people who have been convicted of their sin, and the answer that's being given them is to the question that they ask, what shall we do? This group of men who have just been convicted of killing their Savior. That's the group. It's not a split group, splintered group. And what does Peter tell that group? I can tell you, gentlemen, what you need to do in answer to your question. Repent. Now get that done and then we'll get you guys baptized. No, repent and be baptized and your sin will be remitted. That passage was never intended on repentance and baptism to be separated. And it's one of those things that it proves that when you become so narrow-minded and you become so determined to stay with a theology that cannot be found in the text, you prove more than even you're willing to accept. You can argue for ice and you can argue for because of, you can argue that in reference to baptism, but the problem is that the same arguments you used for baptism are the exact same arguments that can be used for repentance. And wherever you place baptism is exactly where you can place repentance. And they would have a problem with that. Well, if you've got a problem with that, your problem isn't with my explanation, your problem is with your theology. That you have separated what God did not separate. That you have defined a word in a way that God did not define, because those are tied together. That's the danger, brethren. And we have this, don't think that that danger is just for denominations. We have to make sure that when we come to God's word, we may find that what we have thought isn't actually supported in God's word. And if someone says, but if you believe that, and if you think that is what that scripture is teaching, then doesn't that mean you better listen to that? Because they may be right. And what they may be identifying is a bias that you have. Now, that I don't mean that negatively. I know bias gets used in a negative fashion. I don't mean that negatively. I just mean that there are times in which we all find ourselves being biased by one reason or for one reason or another. It may be that we have grown up all our life thinking this one way, and then we begin to read the Word of God for ourselves, and we begin to realize, well, that's not right. Well, that's not found in God's Word. Well, they always said, that's how you do that. You know what? That might be the same with those of us who have been raised in the Lord's church and we've just been living off of the backs of somebody else's faith. We better make sure that as we view our own faith, that it is our faith. And that I have studied and that I can defend. Remember why we started at the very beginning of our lesson this morning. Why are we talking about why should we be baptized, or the necessity of baptism? Why are we talking about that? Because I need to be able to defend that. You need to be able to defend that. Your defense isn't, hey, I'll call Adonis and he can tell you what I believe about that. That's not your defense. That's my defense. Because when I give the defense, I'm giving my defense. You have to be able to give your defense. And you have to be aware of the fact of what individuals have argued. But you also have to be aware of the fact that even in your own personal growth, there are times in which you may find that what you thought the Bible taught doesn't teach. Don't be ashamed of that. And it's happened to everyone. Just acknowledge the fact that, well, boy, I was wrong on that. Lord, I apologize. Thank you for opening that scripture to me. Thank you for allowing me to see that before it was too late. Be thankful that you've got the kind of mind that is open-minded enough that you will be able to knock down and destroy even your own biases that sometimes we find ourselves having. some of the objections that are made to the necessity of baptism. I made those final comments just because I want us to understand that in a lesson like this, there are some practical things that we can gain from a lesson like this. It's always easy to look across the fence on an issue wherein we believe that we are right and say, well, I don't see why they can't figure that out. My fear is the Lord may be on the other side of the fence looking over at me saying, well, I don't see why they can't figure that out. I better make sure that I'm right. How do I do that? I do that by study of His Word. If you're not studying the Word, if you're not reading the Word, then it's in all likelihood you are living by your bias, not by your faith. You better make sure that you're living by faith found in God's Word. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right, let us know. Come forward. Together we stand while we sing.